Amen. Well, we come to the sermon now, and as you know, last week I finished the studies in 1 Thessalonians, and I did ask for prayer about what to do, and as we're at Christmas time, and there's a little bit of an interim period before we could start on a new book of the Bible, and what I've lighted upon are some of the great titles of Christ, some of the wonderful titles concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for a text, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And this will be read, and will be read at carol service, and we read many times over this Christmas period. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and what follows. It says there, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom," and what follows. Well, now, I just want to focus really on verse 6 and the titles of Christ in that passage. Now, just to put you in mind of the context of how this prophecy concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come about, and where it's placed in the book of Isaiah, just a little bit of background concerning Isaiah. He prophesied during the time of the divided kingdom, when the 10 tribes of the north had separated from the 2 tribes of the south, the 2 tribes of the south being Judah and Benjamin. And as the 10 tribes of the north had turned away from the Lord, they began to commit very great sins, gross idolatry. And sorry to say, eventually Judah and Benjamin followed on years later as well. And Israel as a whole was in a dreadful and in a terrible state, moral and spiritual decay, in an awful condition, great backsliding on the part of Israel. And as the prophets had warned them again and again, if they continued in their sin and in their dishonoring God and in their unbelief, the Lord would judge and chastise his people. And that's exactly what took place. Eventually, God allowed the Assyrians to come. And they took the 10 tribes of the north. Eventually, the tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin, also succumbed. Only for them it was the Babylonians. And the whole situation was one of gloom and doom. Someone has said the prophet Isaiah is set against a black cloth of gloom and doom. But of course, the diamonds of the promises of the word of God and the grace of God, like in a jeweler's shop, shine all the brighter because of the black velvet cloth that they usually put them on to show you if you want to buy one. And what we have here are very many precious promises against the background of gloom and doom and judgment. And the Assyrians judged, were the instrument of judgment upon the children of Israel there. And so chapter 8, if you look back at that briefly, you'll see it's talking about the peoples being shattered and broken, and it's talking about the enemy overruling, and it's talking about backsliding and a turning away from listening to the word of God and the prophets, and turn into false prophets, mediums and wizards and so on and so forth. And that's the situation. And yet, chapter 9 comes, and verse 1, and there's a connecting word there. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed but her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of Gentiles." And then this lovely verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And so the prophecy is that this gloom and doom would continue because of the rebellion and the backsliding of Israel and Judah, but eventually the grace of God would visit them again. And the way he would visit them would be given to give them a son and a saviour, was Jesus Christ. And the light of Christ would shine upon them. And not only upon them, but upon the whole world. So that the light would touch the Gentiles as well. And multitudes would be converted. Now that's a little bit of the background. And that's why it makes these promises all the more wonderful. When you think that we don't deserve anything from God except wrath and anger and fiery indignation. And yet he's very patient. And yet he's very gracious. And he gives us the way of salvation. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. So that's the background there. So my first point for you now is that God's remedy for spiritual darkness is the gift of a child. Now, if it had been the ways of the world, how are we going to overcome the darkness that we are facing, the moral darkness and the spiritual darkness as the outcome of that? The ways of the world, they would attempt things. What we need to do is improve things, they'll say. We need to improve things like education. And we need to improve people and teach them to behave better. And we'll generally build a good civilization. And that would be the answer to the moral and the spiritual darkness. That's what the world would say. And of course they've been trying that for centuries. And we know ultimately, while things can improve for a while, they don't lastingly improve, because the root of the trouble is in the heart of man. And what people need, actually, is not to improve circumstances. They need new hearts from God. And the remedy that God gives to the moral and spiritual decay and degradation in the nations is the gift of his Son, who will be the Savior of the world, who is the Savior of the world, and who imparts life and blessing to all who receive him. And in receiving him, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. So God's remedy for spiritual darkness is not to improve things by way of political maneuvering and the like, but actually to give us his Son. Now, chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given," is really an extended commentary on Isaiah 7:14, the famous prophecy concerning the virgin birth. And in that chapter there, Isaiah 7 and 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," of course, which means God with us. And so that was the promise. A son would come, and he would be born of the Virgin Mary we now know. And he would grow up to be the Savior of the world. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. And chapter 9 and verse 6 is commenting on the Son and on the child that would be born. And we see here a wonderful thing in these titles concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 7, it's the mother who calls him Emmanuel. But in chapter 9 and verse 6 and all that follows is what the Lord calls the Son and gives to him these wonderful names. He will be a child, he will be a son, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor and a Mighty God and so forth. The Lord God has given these titles and these names to his own dear Son. Now just some thoughts as before we try to expound the first title, Wonderful Counselor, just some thoughts for us here. This child, this Jesus, is a gift of God's grace to us. God didn't have to give him. God could have left us in our sins. God could have bypassed us. God could have taken us away from this world as a race and start again if he so pleased. But he didn't. In grace he thought upon us. He has delighted in us from the beginning. We read in Proverbs chapter 8, his delight is in the sons of men and women. He loves us as a race. He doesn't want us to be cast aside and destroyed. And so God in his love has given us this way of salvation. And that's purely grace. Solely the grace of God that has done that. We don't deserve this gift of Jesus. We don't deserve this gift of forgiveness. We don't deserve salvation. And yet, in love, he has given us a son. And it is to us, you see, verse 6 again, for unto us, the human race, a child is born. And that means we are wonderfully able now to look to God and therefore be forgiven and saved. And this child is to become one of us. And therein is the mystery of Christmas, and there is the mystery of Christ and the incarnation. The Lord God came from heaven above, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word. He became the man, Christ Jesus. He spent those first 9 months in the darkness of his mother's womb. He was born, the light of the world came forth, and we now know he's one with us. And that's hence his wonderful name, back there in Isaiah chapter 7. Emmanuel, God with us. He has taken to himself our nature. He hasn't just assumed our nature in the sense of he looks like us. He has actually become one of us. He is truly human. And yet this is the mystery of Christ. Paul calls it that in the New Testament, the mystery of Christ. He has the two natures. He is both God and man at one and the same time. These natures are not intermingled, and yet they make up the one person, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can look to him. Now, why would God do this? Why would he give him to be one of us? Well, so that he could take to himself our sins, and then take those sins to the cross. Now, he himself, we know, has no sin. He was pure and spotless and holy. He knew no sin, but he became sin, as Paul says, for us who knew no sin. He has been touched by our sins, but not tainted by our sins. And yet he's truly a man. And the reason for that is that he could then become the one true offering that could go on our behalf as our representative into the place of death and take the judgment that we deserve upon himself. So this is why he became flesh, in order to become both priest and offering for us, to offer atonement for our sins. Now, if he had never become flesh, then there would never be an atonement, because without the shedding of blood, Scripture says, there are no forgivenesses of sins, there's no remission. But he has become truly human. So you have scriptures like this in the New Testament that expound that for us, don't you? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 and what follows there. For example, Jesus. And you can miss it almost sometimes, because we are familiar with the scriptures, many of us, aren't we? But this man, truly a man, see? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. But this man, Christ Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, one of us, he offered himself as one sacrifice for sins. And of course the love of God is made known in such texts as Romans and chapter 3 and 25 there, where God has set him forth to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, whom God has made a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. He's a gift of grace. He's truly one with us, and yet divine. And you see, because he's divine, it adds to the weight of his sacrifice all the powers of God, all the weight of God's eternity and holiness and the infinity that belongs to God, the holiness and righteousness of God, the divine righteousness of God, adds weight to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that means that we can be forgiven, not just for time, but for eternity. What a gift. Paul says about it in the New Testament, doesn't it? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. How can we describe these things fully when we think of the wonder of it all? So this child Jesus was both human and divine. He's called a child because he's one of us. And yet the text, Isaiah 9:6, says he's called a son. And that's because he's the Son of God. So he's a child and a son. As the child, Christ Jesus, he was lowly. Born there in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. Experiencing poverty, really. Not numbered amongst the mighty of the earth at that time. He was the lowly Christ Jesus. And yet, at one and the same time, he was the royal Christ Jesus. The Son of God, the Saviour of the world. We didn't recognize him until his resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit. But he was those things. He was the child, also the Son. And the Son of God of the royal line of David also. And again, the marrying of the human and the divine. I could sum it up for you by giving you a quote. An anonymous quote, I'm sorry. Someone has said, Christ is the mystery and the marvel of the ages, the full revelation of the Father, and consequently, he has mighty power to save us from sin and from Satan's tyranny. That's the glory and the wonder of the gift of Christ, our Saviour. So there we are. We've looked at the first part. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now we'll come down now to these great names, or these titles. And his name will be called. This is what the Lord calls him. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's the one I'd like us to consider now. There's a debate amongst the commentators whether or not there are five titles here or four. Do you split up Wonderful? The New King James does, the King James does. It puts a comma after wonderful, wonderful, and then counselor, another comma, and then it joins up the rest. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is it four titles or five? Well, I'm inclined to think it's four. I think Wonderful Counselor belongs together. And the reason for that is, as John MacArthur points out, there are two words side by side. And you can feel the rhythm, and you can feel the poetry of it as well. And he's of the opinion, and many others also, that it's one title. Wonderful Counselor, one thing. Mighty God, another thing. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You've got the idea. But for convenience, and for helping us to think on the wonder of Christ as the Wonderful Counselor, I'll just divide it up into the two. Wonderful, first. Counselor, and then try and bring it all together at the end of the message. So Christ, clearly, Jesus, the child that was born, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, Christ is wonderful. Every Christian would say that. Every Christian is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian, you could say, some of us more than others, are besotted with Jesus Christ. All taken up with Jesus Christ. Christianity is Christ. It's all about him, his nature, his person, his work, and all that he has done. And of course, everything about Jesus Christ is wonderful. Wonderful indeed. What's a wonder? It's something that you admire. It's something that's marvelous. Something that takes your breath away. So, you look around at the world of creation. Every now and again, things happen in nature. And in the weather, and wonderful things are seen. The northern lights, how beautiful they are, if you've ever seen them. The mighty waterfalls of Niagara, the mighty mountains of the Himalayas. Wonderful things! Our breath is taken away. We're in awe of such things, and they're marvellous to us. Well, let me say, those are the things of earth, and they are wonderful indeed. But there is nothing in all the universe to compare with the wonder and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ himself. And the more you think on him, the more wonderful he will become to you. Well, how is he wonderful? In what ways? Well, you can see this. He's wonderful in his words. He is the Word of God. And he has come with the very Word of God upon his lips. Therefore, he must be wonderful in what he has to say to us. Remember that one time the rulers of Israel sent some men to arrest Jesus, and Jesus was teaching and preaching, and they forgot why they'd come, because they started listening to him, and they went back without him and reported back to their leaders, and they said, well, where is he? But they said, never a man spake like this man. Because Jesus was wonderful as a preacher, as a teacher, and his words are most marvelous indeed. Only Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. I remember how this first ministered to me even before conversion, and certainly did after. You remember Jesus had given out some difficult sayings, wonderful words. He had said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall not have life in you, you shall not have eternal life. And many misunderstood him at that point. The disciples, however, inquired further, and Jesus explained to them. He said, these words are spirit and they are life. They don't really eat my body and drink my blood. That's not what I mean. I mean to partake of me, to welcome me into your life, to draw all your life and nourishment, spiritual nourishment, from me. And Jesus said to them at this time, because many of the disciples, as they were called, turned away. And the Lord Jesus said to the twelve, he said, will you also turn away? And Simon Peter says to the Lord Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. His words are wonderful. They minister this life. They bring this life to us. His words convict us. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, particularly sometimes, we are conscious that we are not measuring up to the teaching that Jesus Christ has given us. So the Lord Jesus Christ taught us that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. But we become convicted by that. Sometimes we know we haven't loved God with all our hearts. We feel sometimes somewhat some love to him, but is it all our hearts? And really, do we love our neighbours truly as we should love ourselves? And we are convicted by his words, and his words do convict us. And they're wonderful in their working and in the way that they help us. Here is the divine surgeon lancing the wound and the pus and getting the sin out of us and convicting us of it, you see. And his words do convict. Or you could think of it, for example, of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now immediately you know he's on the wrong track, because he thought he could do something to inherit eternal life. But Jesus dealt graciously with him. He was a fine young man. He was wealthy. He was educated. He had such potential. But he didn't understand the way of salvation. And Jesus put it to him that actually the root of his trouble was that he actually loved his riches more than the things of God. So Jesus said to him, he said, give up your riches. Give them to the poor. And come, follow me. Now that individual had an amazing opportunity. But we read about him in Matthew 19 that he did love his riches. And he left Jesus sad. But he was convicted. You see, Christ's words are wonderful in the way they can convict us. Similarly, when Peter saw the power of Christ at work and he realized that he was not dealing with just a mere man, but he was dealing with the divine Son of God, when Jesus had said, cast your net on the other side, and there was a catch of fishes, and Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. See, he was convicted. The words of Christ convict us, but praise God, they convert us too. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He was aware that Jesus had a reality about him, so much more than the other teachers in Israel at that time, including himself, Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was a mighty teacher in Israel at that time. And yet he did not know the way of salvation. He did not understand the deeper things of God at all. Jesus, with his wondrous words, teaches this great man, says to him, "You must be born again. Are you born again, Nicodemus? You need a new heart. You need the old heart of stone to be taken away and a real heart of flesh to be given to you. You need to have a new nature. You need the Spirit of God to do a work within you and make you into a new creature." He didn't understand, but Jesus taught him. And I do believe that eventually he did understand and he became a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, because he stood with Joseph of Arimathea in taking the body of Christ and seeing that it was reverently buried. The words of Christ convert, and Jesus brings his word to bear. Many times the words of Christ are put on billboards, in railway stations, or in public places. And there have been a great company of people down the centuries who have just sometimes just looked at the words of Scripture, but in particular the words of Christ, and they have brought that person out of darkness into light, sometimes it seems, in a moment. I think I told you one time about the jogger over there in East Anglia, and he kept jogging past this chapel, and they were very diligent in changing their posters. And regularly changed them. I'm not sure how regular it was. Was it fortnightly? And this man was jogging and he's reading his posters. And after a while he thought, "I'm going to go in there." And he went in and he was converted. See, the wondrous works of Word of Christ. The Word of Christ is living. It's got power. It converts souls. The most unlikely people, you and I think, could never be saved. If that Word is brought to bear and the Spirit applies it, it brings them out of darkness into marvellous light. The words of Christ are wonderful in conviction and conversion. And of course, for the believers, the word of Christ is so comforting. What a wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, I think it might be my favourite text. "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." What a comfort in that. That the Son of God says, "You can come to me, and you can come, and I'm the one that will give you the rest that your restless soul is looking for. I'm the one that will help you with your burden. Cast your burden on the Lord." He comforts us. You may have had another individual word, because all Scripture is the word of Christ, and particularly his words in the Gospel, we know. But you may have had a word, and it was just the word that you needed. We had one, me and Yvonne, years ago. "Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And it came in the morning. It really did. And it was an applied word. And it was a comforting word. We didn't know the actual joy we were looking for would arrive literally in the morning. The word just comforted us there and then. The tears ceased. Because the word was ministered and comforted to us by our comforting Saviour. But praise God, he fulfilled the rest by the morning. You can pull out scriptures like that. I know you can. Down the years you've had such things. What is this? The wonderful word of Christ. How many of us have had comfort, particularly as we have drawn near perhaps to death, and they minister all the time. Again, our problem sometimes is over familiarity. But Jesus says, for example, "Let not your heart be troubled. And you believe in God, believe also in me." John 14, verse 1. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." How words comfort us. But his ways comfort us. And we can see how wonderful he is in his ways with us. His dealings with us, by that I mean. How he deals with us. Christ Jesus is so gentle and skillful, and yet with such awesome power at his fingertips. It says about the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12, quoting Isaiah 42, that a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, put out. He is so tender with us. We come to him with our brokenness. you could just blow upon us sometimes and we'll go to pieces. But when we come to Christ, he is able to put us back together little by little. He's a master at doing this. He's wonderful. Wonderful how he deals with us. Think about how he deals with various individuals. How he brings to bear this gentle manner. I'm well impressed lately on the woman at the well. I mean, this was a gross sinner. This is a person that was ostracized by her peers. Yet Jesus dealt with her so gently and so wonderfully. She was converted there and then, and she became an evangelist to her village, and many of them also believed on the Lord. How gentle he was with that lady there. Or the woman taken in adultery. How he dealt with that situation. So wise as well. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. There's the convicting words of Christ again. And nobody could, because they knew they were sinners. You see? He's wonderful. He's wonderful in all his words and works and ways. He's wonderful in the works of salvation. He's wonderful that he's become the incarnate Son of God. He's wonderful that he has provided atonement upon the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, it's wondrous there. It's a wonderful thing that he has done, that he has atoned for our sin, poured out his lifeblood to the very last drop. It's wondrous that he went into the grave, but he rose the third day. He conquered death and hell and judgment. It's wondrous that he's ascended into glory. And it's wondrous even now he's interceding for his saints with his prayers and his very presence at the right hand of the Father. And it's wondrous that he's coming back for his own. Yes, no wonder he's called Wonderful Counselor. Now that's the wonder side. Now I said I'd split it up. Then there's the counselor side. Well, as such, he's a wonderful counselor. Now, to be a good counselor, you've got to be wise. And you, in today's counseling services, you have to be trained. But you could train someone, perhaps, but they wouldn't be necessarily wise. Jesus is wise. He's wise in all his dealings and with his words. Christ is wisdom himself, personified. The book of Proverbs chapter 8 speaks of wisdom. And really it's speaking of Christ, because Christ is the wisdom of God. And the Lord possessed me from eternity, the proverb says. And Christ was there with the Father even before the worlds were made. And he is wisdom personified. Now it says about the Lord Jesus another prophecy, building on Isaiah 9:6. It says, it prophesies about him that he would actually be very, very wise in his counseling. So we read there, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Christ, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And here we go, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All that's in Christ all the time. Has been so from eternity past to eternity to come. He is most wonderful and wise in all his counsels and all his ways. Now, wisdom, what is wisdom? Well, one definition that I've learnt and I understand enough to be able to give out. Wisdom is having knowledge and knowing how to rightly apply that knowledge. That's certainly one important aspect of wisdom. Christ, we read, has all knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He's God. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Well, if he knows all things and he is all wise, he knows how to apply that knowledge in whatever situation that might be. And consequently, he is called the most wonderful counselor, as prophesied here in the scripture. You see this displayed in the early years of the child, Christ Jesus, when Joseph and Mary had gone up to the temple to worship, and Jesus is 12 years of age, and he stays behind, doesn't he? He stays behind, and he's actually in the temple. They didn't realize that he was there. He had stayed behind. They thought he was in the caravan going home, but he wasn't. And then where is he? And they went and found him, and they eventually found him in the temple. and in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, he's there and he's debating with the mighty of Israel at that time, the teachers and all there who were instructing one another in the things of God. And it says there, and they found him there after 3 days in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And here it is again. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. They were in wonder of him. Why? Well, he was the wonderful counselor. He is the wonderful counselor. And that was manifest there in the temple. This is the boy, Christ Jesus, actually becoming bar mitzvah, a son of the law at that point, we know. And so you see it there. And that was prophesied about him, that the spirit of counsel and of understanding would be upon him. And when he taught, and his wisdom was so wise, people were astounded at his teaching. Mark's gospel tells us that. Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, for example, again. And this is where he began his ministry, there, in the synagogues there. And as he taught there, in Capernaum. And it says there, then he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And this, and they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. He is the wonderful counselor. He has all wisdom. He knows how to apply knowledge. How he would then deal with people wisely. That woman at the well, how he wisely dealt with her. Dealing with that rich young ruler. Convicting him of his sins so that he recognized that he loved gold more than God. This sort of thing. Dealing with his enemies. How wise he was when we looked at it recently in the evenings, Matthew 22, where all the enemies gathered together and even people who wouldn't normally bother with one another came together to try to bring Christ down. And shall we render taxes to Caesar or not? Show me a penny or a denarii. Whose image is this? Caesar's. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. How wise! If that was you or me, we'd have been well stuck with not knowing what to say or to do. You see, our Lord Jesus is truly the wonderful counselor. Paul tells us in Colossians that in Christ are stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Would you be wise? Would you like to know things? Would you like to understand things? Would you like to know how to apply knowledge wisely? Then come to Jesus Christ. Come and draw of him. Listen to him. Read his word. Talk to him in prayer. Listen to him as he applies the word to your spirit. And you, by him, will also become more wise in all your dealings in this world. And of course, you have to be wise unto salvation, don't you? Scripture tells us that, doesn't it? Paul said about Timothy, he says, I remember the faith that was in your mother and your grandmother, and how you, Timothy, have known the scriptures from your childhood, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And of course, to be wise unto salvation, you have to know the wise Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I close, we can see from the various texts that I brought to you, that Jesus Christ is wonderful through and through. His counsel is wonderful in every aspect that you could care to think about. And if you would know him, you also can be saved and be brought into a position of knowing wisdom, as we all need wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Christ is the very wonderful counselor of God that imparts that wisdom. James, in chapter 3 and verse 17, he says about the need for wisdom. He says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask, and the Father will give him wisdom. Now, if you ask for Christ, you will have wisdom, because Christ is wisdom, and he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and justification. But in James 3, verse 17, James describes wisdom. He says wisdom that comes from above is pure and it's peaceable and gentle, and it yields mercy and good fruits, and it's without partiality and is without hypocrisy. And if you pause there and think, Jesus is all those things. So I could read it like this. Jesus is from above. He's the Son given. He's the Child given. And he's pure, holy through and through. And he's peaceable. What a peaceable reign and life the Lord Jesus ministers. And he's gentle. He won't break you. He'll help you. He'll heal you. He'll save you. And from Jesus comes forth fruits full of mercy, good fruits, and without partiality. Don't favour anyone in particular, but is kind to all. And no hypocrisy. How we loathe hypocrisy. None of that in Christ. None at all. And from Christ comes the fruits of righteousness sown in peace by him who makes peace. Now that's an application of James 3, 17 and 18. But you can see the point. Christ is all those things. So no wonder the prophet Isaiah said, his name shall be called, this first title, now join it back up now, Wonderful Counselor. We have in Christ a Wonderful Counselor. He is the marvel of time and of eternity. And if we look to him, he can be our guide out of all darkness, moral and spiritual, the darkness of death and doom and gloom. And he can bring us into the marvellous light that he is ministering. Oh, may our meditation of him be sweet this Christmas time. He's a wonderful Saviour. He's a wonderful Counsellor. And he offers himself fresh. Come to him. Call on him. Let him be you a Wonderful Counsellor. Well, thank you for listening. May God bless his precious word. Amen.